Peter is hungry and falls asleep. So naturally, he dreams of food. But the food he dreams of is a disturbing menu, because the menu that's offered him are a series of animals that he knows as a good Jew are not kosher. They have been declared unclean. And that list has been observed for centuries. And yet he hears a divine voice commanding him as he looks upon these unclean animals, take and eat. And even in the midst of the dream, he cries out, "Oh no, Lord, I would never eat anything unclean or common. I wouldn't violate your laws." And to his amazement, the voice in the vision says, "If God cleansed it, it's not unclean. If God made it, it's okay." Peter, not the brightest bulb in the drawer, this vision comes to him not once but three times. And he has no idea what it means. But it is a vision. And then suddenly, he hears a commotion, someone calling out at the gate, and the Spirit of God says to him, "Three men are looking for you." These three men are from the pagan Gentile centurion named Cornelius. And they come with a mission to invite Peter to go with them, enter Cornelius' house, and preach the gospel to him. This is not something Peter wants to do. As a good Jew, he knows it is taboo for a Jew to enter the household of a Gentile. He would be defiled. And then, suddenly, the light dawns. The vision is of unclean animals whom God has declared are cleansed and clean. Suddenly, Peter understands the meaning of the vision. To go with these pagans, to enter the house of this Gentile, to preach the word of Jesus Christ, to watch the Holy Spirit fall upon them, and to baptize Cornelius and all of his household, those are the tasks that's meant to fulfill the meaning of the vision. The vision of the sheet was disturbing. But the task, even more disturbing. And yet, doing those series of tasks meant fulfilling the vision given to him by God. Our lives are always an interplay of the abstract and the concrete. Beautiful young woman walks into a class, catches the eye of a young man. He writes down her name. He finds her phone number. He arranges a date. And they realize almost instantly they are soulmates. The evening ends with a warm kiss. And each goes to bed that night thinking, "I have found the person I'm going to marry." And there are visions of wedding dresses and tuxedos and aisle and crying mamas and rejoicing friends. Not seen are the cold feet under the blankets or the curlers in the bathroom or the sweaty athletic socks on the floor. Or the thousand compromises that have to be made to make love work and stay vibrant. Or the thousand small acts that make real that vision, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. There's the vision. But to make the vision real, there are tasks. A young woman says to her husband, "We're pregnant." And there are images of bassinets and baby showers. Not seen are the hundreds of sleepless nights walking with a colicky baby. The skin knees. The countless trips to Chuck E. Cheese for inedible pizza. And eventually, the tuition checks. The vision requires a thousand tasks of parenthood to make the vision become real. Young man or young woman decides, "I'm going to be a teacher." And they train themselves, their education, they focus their resources, commit their passions to this role, all in pursuing that ideal, and not seen down the road are the crazy parents with whom they will have to deal. The clueless administrators, not counting Pam, of course. The disrespectful students and the mound of bureaucratic paperwork. Only occasionally are there those moments when a student comes to the teacher and says, "Now I understand," and the light dawns, and the teacher thinks, "This is why I chose this profession." But along with the vision come coupled a thousand tasks. Now, sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes we lose sight of the grand vision. Sometimes it's the tasks that help us recover it. Occasionally someone will come to me and say, "I just don't feel God's presence. God feels remote to me. What should I do?" And I say to them, "Today I want you to do no act of kindnesses. Don't be gracious to anybody. Don't trust anybody. Don't be generous to anybody. Don't be kind to anybody." You go, "What?" Yeah. Even if your mind cannot wrap itself around God's reality today, your heart knows better. When you do acts of kindness and generosity and service, when you extend grace and mercy to others, when you pour out your heart in love to someone else, your heart tells you you're on the right path toward God's kingdom, even when you can't sense God. Sometimes it is doing the nitty-gritty tasks that leads us back toward the vision toward which we're called. First John 3 make some extraordinary statements. It says, if you have been blessed with the world's goods, and yet you see a brother in need, and you close your heart to him, how can God's Spirit be in you? Little children, John 3 says, we aren't to love in speech and word, but indeed an act. 1 John 4 says, if someone says, "Oh, I love God," but does not love the people around them, the truth is not in them. For how can you love the God you can't see when you cannot love the people around you that you can? Faith is not meant to be an abstract thing. God is not meant to be a remote concept. It has to be embodied. We may come down this aisle to proclaim Christ as Savior, but over time that takes the form of teaching youth in Sunday school or serving as a deacon or sharing a meal with someone who's hungry or doing the countless things that faith entails to make it real. The Bible says of Jesus, He was full of truth and grace. Truth and grace. That means our Lord's relationship with God was characterized by right thinking. But that right thinking was embodied in right doing. In the solitude of the desert, he could claim the great vision, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. But back in the real world, that takes the form of feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and having compassion on the leper and dying on the cross. The vision of right thinking is embodied in the deeds of right doing. I think Winston Churchill, the famous English Prime Minister, who in the midst of the Battle of Britain was hunkered down in his bomb shelter as his beloved city was mercilessly destroyed. His country felt all alone. France was overrun, Belgium was overrun, Czechoslovakia and Poland had been betrayed. The U.S. was not yet committed. But when he would emerge from his bomb shelter to survey the damage of his beloved city, he would say to the people around him, "Do not lose hope. Do not lose hope." And one day a cheeky reporter said, "What do you do, Prime Minister, when you're down there in that bomb shelter?" And Churchill growled, "I am planning the liberation of Europe. I am planning the invasion of Germany and the liberation of Europe." That was the vision that fueled him in the darkness of that shelter, even though he knew it would take 1,000 tasks to make it real. We as a church have visions. We envision a full sanctuary full of vibrancy and excitement. But how many of us shoulder the task of keeping an eye out for that person at work or at school or in our business to whom we say those words of invitation, "Hey, come with me to worship"? How many of us live with an eye open to that needy soul that needs affirmation, that needs the Spirit, and is willing to say to them, "Come, come, I know where there's a banquet table of grace"? We envision a church with the resources to do ministry here and around the world, but where does it begin? In the simple task of writing out our check and putting it in the offering plate. When enough people do simple deeds, do simple tasks collectively, we move toward the vision. There are people who feel the urgency, feel the call to begin a profound relationship with Christ, to be nurtured in the fellowship of believers. But it begins with a simple act of walking down the aisle in the task of commitment. We have great visions, but to make those visions reality, we have to do the task. We want to achieve our visions, but do we have the will to do the simple things to make the vision come true? Proverbs says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And that's certainly true. The vision gives us our philosophy, our ethos, our purpose, our passion. But that purpose and passion and ambition and ethos is only realized when we turn the want into the will to do the simple things. I have a theory. My theory is Peter knew from Pentecost what he ought to be doing. When the Spirit fell upon him and upon the other disciples, I think he knew in his heart, in order for this movement to prosper, we need to share it even with the Gentiles. He knew it, but he didn't want to do it. He kept bound by his tradition, bound by his loyalty to his past, bound by the rules that had always governed his life. The vision broke through all of those taboos and liberated him to do the task of going with Cornelius' emissaries, entering that Gentile house, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, watching the Holy Spirit fall upon them and baptizing them and claiming for himself the profound truth. God shows no partiality. We have a stated vision. We hunger for a deeper faith. That's our motto, our phrase. We hunger for a deeper faith. But that vision can only become reality as we take the series of small, concrete steps to make it real. Then we turn the vision through a series of tasks into reality. We turn what we want through the exercise of our will into God's kingdom. May we pray together. Lord, you do give us visions, and we do hunger for a deeper faith. But keep before our eyes those series of concrete actions, those simple tasks that must be fulfilled for your vision to be realized. Continue to disturb us with visions, but also call us to concrete courage. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.